Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be worshiping with you this morning as part of our Advent series. We're going to read from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We're going through the first two chapters of Luke, the narrative of the birth of Jesus. And so it's a wonderful time to contemplate what we celebrate during this Christmas season and what we look forward to in eternity that God has blessed us with in Christ. So if you would, please stand and read with me from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So I know we all have our own favorite movies and shows that we binge or watch over and over again or can quote from memory at any prompt. So today I want us to pretend for a minute. Imagine that you're taking your Bible in a year reading plan and turning that into a television series. And I'm sure you're caught up on that and you're right on date today at the end, since we're in December and don't need to, you know, binge any of that, right? Okay. Or we can pretend. So if that Bible was a television show, you would have seen lots of things. You would have seen the drama that happens throughout the Bible. You'd have been there for the perfection in the garden and the conflict when Adam and Eve sinned during the fall. You'd have seen the destruction of the flood and the saga of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'd have seen the ups and downs and the treachery of Joseph and his brothers, the epic rescue of God's people out of Israel through the plagues in the Red Sea, to the covenant at Mount Sinai. You would shake your head at the grumbling and complaining that they did in the wilderness. And you cheered when they made it to the promised land and breathed a sigh of relief when they finally enjoyed peace at the end of Joseph's life. And then you were quickly shocked and horrified at the apostasy and degradation that quickly followed during the time of the judges. You would celebrate the rise of the kings and especially the triumph of the underdog David. And you'd be dumbfounded to see his son, supposedly the wisest man to ever live, lose the kingdom because he refused to follow God. You held out hope as you heard the prophets cry to the people and tell them of all that God had done for them and provided for them and calling them to reject the false gods that they had adulterated their lives with. You would hold out hope for them to change. And then you hit the cliffhanger and you have to wait 450 years for the next season. It's shorter than Stranger Things, right? So as we wait for that new season, God is intervening, right? He has a plan. That pause, that silence was on purpose. At the right time, he is going to start the next episode. So here in Luke's gospel, we have this dramatic scene of God entering into our world and continuing his plan of salvation. He sends his elite messenger, Gabriel, to announce the culmination of all that the previous seasons had promised. The arrival of the Son Most High, the unique Son of God in human form, who will rule over God's people for eternity. It's going to be a blockbuster. So as we view this next episode, think of how this plot is moving forward. Now, Luke's purpose in writing, as we heard last week, was to set out an orderly account of the events that had taken place. All the things that had been taught about Jesus. He wanted his followers, Jesus's followers, to have certainty about what they had been taught and what they believed. And this is not a certainty that led to smugness and coldness, but a certainty that led to confidence in Jesus and willingness, warm-hearted willingness to entrust their lives to Jesus and live by grace through faith. So today, we want to look at how, because Jesus is the promised Son of the Most High, we can put our confidence in him and entrust our lives to him. We're going to see that we can entrust him because God always keeps his promises. We can confidently trust him because of his divine qualifications. And we can confidently trust him because we can trust Jesus because with God, nothing is impossible. So let's look at the setting here in verses 26 and 27. Every good drama has similar elements, right? Characters and a setting, conflict, climax, and resolution of the conflict. So you see that in our passage today. So the setting, verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee. So that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. He's connecting it to the previous episode. The city of Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. That's going to be important later. The virgin's name was Mary. So we see our characters, Gabriel and Mary, together in this story. Gabriel, we know from the Old Testament, Gabriel appeared to Daniel almost 500 years before this to help Daniel understand the strange visions that he had seen. And then we saw him last week as we talked about him appearing to Zechariah in the temple and telling him, prophesying that they would have a son. The barren wife of Zechariah would have a son in her old age, right? Who would be the prophet of the Most High, who would prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah who was coming. And Mary, Mary is probably a 12 to 14-year-old girl in a little city called Nazareth. Nazareth was of no consequence, so much so that it doesn't even appear in the Old Testament or any extra biblical literature. We only know about it here because of Jesus's birth. God could have sent Gabriel to someone important, someone in Jerusalem again, or maybe Rome, the capital of the known world, but he didn't. He went to a small village where we would call the sticks to continue his salvation plan. Backwards of all the ways that we would have planned for this to happen. And he comes to a young girl who's a virgin betrothed to Joseph. Now that betrothal process in Jewish culture was when two families, typically fathers, would come together and they would decide who was getting married, a son and a daughter. The father's family, the groom's family, would pay the bride price to the bride's father because he was losing the helper who was in his home, and the groom was gaining a helper. Right, and there was typically a period of about a year where they were preparing. He was preparing a home. She was also preparing herself, proving her willingness to marry him and her commitment to him. And it was illegal. It was much stricter than our engagement. There could only be ended through death or divorce. It was a legal agreement at that point, even before they came together. And so Mary is in this situation, a normal, typical girl, Jewish girl. And we see Gabriel greet her with these words, "O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, why was Mary favored? Was there something special about her? No, she was an ordinary girl, ordinary teenager, thinking about the life that was ahead of her, all of her future ahead of her, right? God is showing grace to her, not because of who Mary is, but because of who he is. For all the good qualities that she probably possessed, she was still a sinner. Was born with a sin nature and needed the grace of God to bring forgiveness to her. And you see in her response, she's greatly troubled, right? Not just by the appearance of the angel, but by his words. She wonders what kind of greeting this could be. Zechariah in the previous story was frightened. The angel told him to not be afraid. And Gabriel says the same things to her. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. Verses 30 through 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now that may have been more scarier than the angel appearing, that this unwed girl was about to be pregnant, right? This was an amazing, amazing announcement. Probably the most important gender reveal in all of history. He told her up front. No, she didn't have to wait for anything to explode and show a color. You're going to have a son, right? And you will call his name Jesus. You didn't have to worry about going through the baby books and finding out what was the most popular name and what relative was going to use the other name. His name is Jesus. And that name was common. It was Joshua in the Old Testament. It means Yahweh saves. Israelites would name their sons Joshua as a reminder of God's promise, that he had promised to save his people, to protect them for eternity. So Jesus is given that name, but for a different purpose. He is the one who will fulfill that promise and be the one through whom Yahweh saves his people. So God is revealing the fulfillment of all his promises to his people from the Old Testament. Jesus is going to be born that baby who will accomplish everything that Adam and the patriarchs and the kings could not accomplish. It takes the one and only Son of God entering our world as a baby, growing up, becoming a man, living the perfect life that we couldn't live, dying on the cross and rising again in order to fulfill all that God had promised. This concept of God becoming a man is what theologians call the incarnation. One person in two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. It's a mystery, but it's connected to everything in the Bible. Let's look at I'm going to mention a few things. Don't try to flip through your Bible to these. You can write these down and read them later. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's about to leave, and they say, "Show us the Father." And he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus needed to come in human form and walk among us so he could show us what the Father is like. If you want to know what God is like, study Jesus. If you have questions about God and who he is and what he's doing and how you can follow him, read the Gospels, study Jesus. Whatever you see Jesus doing, that's what God is doing. A second reason he needed to have a physical body was in order to obey where Adam and Israel and you and I have failed. We see this in Romans chapter 5. Through one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, that's Jesus, many will be made righteous. He had to do that here, walking this earth, experiencing the things that we experience, but obeying God perfectly. A third reason he had to have a body was so that he could sympathize with our weakness. This is in Hebrews 2. It says, because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Anyone here ever been tempted? Yes, that's all of us. If he was just God, he wouldn't be able to sympathize. If he was just a man, he wouldn't be able to help. Because he is God and man, he sympathizes and he helps us in our temptation. Hebrews 4 says, he's able to effectively intercede for us out of the sympathy because he has been where we are. The fourth thing I want to mention is probably the most important, the most critical. Everything in Christianity is built on this. He had to have a body so that he could suffer and die in our place. Philippians 2 puts it this way. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, divinity, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to. He emptied himself. He left his glory in heaven by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In order to fulfill all of God's law, all of God's promises, Jesus had to come in a body so that that body could be beaten and bruised and bloodied and die in our place. Today we took communion. What do we say? This is the body. This is the blood of Jesus. Real flesh, real blood was shed in real time, in real history, so that you and I could have our sins forgiven and know him forever. Ghosts couldn't do that. A spirit couldn't do that. It took a real man to do that. The fifth thing I'll mention is that he defeats the devil with his body. Genesis 3:15 was the promise, even right there after the fall, that God was going to send an offspring of Eve who would crush Satan's head, who would win and defeat him forever. Hebrews 2 again says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of death. That's the devil. And free those who through all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. One theologian says it this way. Since death was the prescription for victory in this case, the only way the son could accomplish the needed task was to die. And the only way to die was to become human. That's the logic of incarnation. Not just his death in our place, but also his resurrection and return happen in a real body. He was not a ghost. His disciples didn't see a ghost walking around. They saw a man in a real body. He said, here, come, touch me. Put your finger in the wounds. I'm real, right? He ate a meal with them. He walked with them. He taught them during that time after his resurrection, before his ascension. And the Bible tells us he is coming back in a real body. We'll be able to see him. He will reign forever on the throne of his father David, in that real resurrected body. And that is a promise to us who are in Christ, that even though we die, with him we will live. We will have that same kind of resurrection body when he returns. So Jesus came to earth in this unique, miraculous way for a purpose, to keep all the promises that God had made, to save sinners. He's going to fulfill the meaning of his name and be the savior of all who put their trust in him. Have you done that? You may be here and you may say, this sounds like a fairy tale. This sounds like fantasy. I'm telling you, this is real. Jesus changed the course of history and the course of our lives. If you don't know him yet, again, read the Gospels, see who he is and what he's done. Talk to somebody here who knows him and can explain to you how you can know him. He is the one who deserves our trust. We can entrust ourselves to him. He is the glorious impossible. So secondly, we should confidently entrust our lives to Jesus because of his divine qualifications. Verse 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So these aren't the typical things you start thinking about when you find out that someone is pregnant, right? Will they have blue eyes or green eyes? Or what color hair? Will they have dad's nose or mom's chin? Or what? All of those things that we think about. This is a very different set of characteristics. He will be great. In contrast to John the Baptist, we heard about John the Baptist, who is great in the sight of the Lord, who is the highest among men. There is no qualification for Jesus. He is great. You may have heard these discussions, typically in the sports realm, about who is the greatest of all time. Jesus is the greatest of all time. No one succeeds him. He will be called the Son of the Most High. This tells us that he is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son who was with God forever, the Trinity, in perfect relationship, fellowship, before anything was ever created. He's not the prophet of the Most High. That's John. John comes to prepare the way. He is the prophet. Jesus is the Son. It's a categorically different relationship altogether. And notice his sonship comes before his kingship. He is qualified to sit on David's throne forever because he is the eternal Son of God. Reference here to the throne of David, how he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That comes from the promises to David made in 2 Samuel 7. You can look at that later. But during this part of David's life, he had won the victories. He had found peace for Israel. He'd built a palace for himself. And he's looking around and he is saddened because the ark of God is in a tent. And so he says to Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build God a house. Nathan says, okay, you go do that. And then Nathan goes and prays and talks to God, and God says, hold up. Who does David think that he is to build me a house? Do you think I can be contained and kept in this house? The whole universe is God's. The heavens are his. There's no house that can contain him. So Nathan comes back and gives this word to David, and God speaks to David and says, you won't build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. Your sons will sit on the throne, your throne, forever. If they follow me, if they do what I command, they will be perpetual kings in the nation of Israel. That's the Davidic covenant that we read about. And that's meant to culminate in Jesus, the Messiah. Because David, as good as he was not perfect. Solomon, as good as he was not perfect. Because of his sin, because of his rejection of God, David's line is ended. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, is in charge when the kingdom splits into two and eventually leads to their captivity in exile. The throne of David is empty at that point until Jesus returns. Jesus comes and takes over the throne of his father David. And Jesus is uniquely qualified to do that because through Joseph, he is in the line of David. We mentioned that earlier. Joseph is from the line of David. If you look and read in Luke chapter 3, it traces the genealogy from Joseph all the way back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam. That's the line of Jesus. That's why he can take over the throne of his father David. Now, David's kingdom was a territory. It was a place. Jesus' kingdom is different. It is not of this world. It does not have physical landmass and territorial borders. It is a spiritual kingdom that one day will become the new heavens and new earth. But when Jesus was standing before Pilate, as he was about to be crucified for claiming to be a king, Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You say I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So you are a king, Pilate says. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth, that he, Jesus, is the only one who can sit on the throne of David forever." So Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah who will reign forever. So we can confidently entrust our lives to Jesus because of all his divine qualifications. And then third, we should confidently entrust our lives to Jesus because nothing is impossible with God. You know, we talked about the storyline and the plot. Well, here we reach the climax in verses 34 through 37. Verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Now, she's not doubting, as Zechariah did, right? When Zechariah asked the question, he was doubting Gabriel's word, and Gabriel said, "Okay, you're mute until the baby is born, so that you can learn to trust." That doesn't happen to Mary. She's asking an honest, humble, understandable question for clarification. How is this possible? Nothing like this has ever happened in history. Now, she likely knew the stories of Sarah and Hannah, who'd been blessed with miraculous pregnancies, but never had a virgin conceived. It was unthinkable. And this is why Matthew, in his story of the birth, looks back at Isaiah 7 and says, "Aha, that's what that meant. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God had been promising this before, but they didn't understand it until Jesus comes. So it wasn't just unlikely, it was impossible. So see Gabriel's response in verses 35 through 37. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." If God can cause a barren woman to have a son in her old age, there's nothing that he can't do. He can cause a virgin to conceive the Holy Son of God. And you see how he explains how this happened. The Holy Spirit will come upon her. The same powerful Spirit of God that hovered over all creation at the beginning, brought everything into existence, will overshadow her. Overshadow, not overpower. The shadow of God is often a protective presence. We read in Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." God is going to overshadow her. We read in Exodus 40, when the tabernacle is finished, and the Spirit of God, God brings his presence into the tabernacle. The cloud falls there. The glory of God is there, representing his presence with his people. We see it also in the transfiguration. When Jesus is on the mount and we get a glimpse, Peter and James and John get a glimpse of the real Jesus behind the curtain, his eternal glory, that cloud of God's presence falls and speaks to them. The voice of the Father says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. Listen to him." That presence of God, that power of God, is what overshadows Mary and causes her to conceive. This is the reason that God chose to incarnate Jesus in this way, so that the child would be called Holy, the Son of God. This is not a son of Joseph in any physical sense, even though Joseph will play an important role as an adoptive father in Jesus' life. The connection with God, he is God's son, right? So Joseph adopts Jesus into the line of David, and he is able to carry that on. We also see that Gabriel and God give Mary a gracious sign, an assurance of what she's just heard about, right? She's not turned mute like Zechariah was. She's given a confirmation. Your relative Elizabeth, who has never been pregnant, shouldn't be pregnant, is now in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Go see what God did. Because with God, nothing is impossible. I'm sure this reminded Mary of Sarah and the story in Genesis 18. When the angels come and they tell Abraham, Sarah is going to give birth, and a year from now, when we come back, she'll have a baby. And what did Sarah do? She laughed, just like you would if someone told you a 90-year-old was going to have a baby. But the angel then asked this question of Abraham and Sarah: is anything too hard for the Lord? Here in Luke chapter 1, we get that answer again. Nothing is impossible with God. The God who created the universe, it's not a difficult thing for him to bring his son into the world through a virgin. And then we see Mary's submissive response in verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So this is a humble response of faith in God and his word. She's trusting God to protect her through this whole situation. And she had to know, even as a young girl, that being perceived as committing adultery would have been very difficult for her. It could have been dangerous. She couldn't have anticipated how Joseph would respond. But even with all the unknowns in her future, she accepted the gracious invitation of God to carry and care for, deliver, raise the Son of God. One pastor puts it this way: this was the answer of profound and humble obedience to the greatest call ever addressed from heaven to a mortal creature. Sudden, undreamt of, overwhelming. It was a call to prepare for being the instrument of the final and complete accomplishment of God's highest words and most amazing work. Her instant expression of character was that of absolute self-surrender to all that she was called to, of perfect readiness for all that might be required of her. So Mary's response is an example to us of what it looks like to live by grace through faith in real life. God had been gracious to her. He chose her for this unique role in salvation history, and she responded in faith. Now, you and I don't play the same pivotal role that Mary did, but we're all confronted with opportunities to follow God by grace through faith in our daily lives, right? There may be something right now, a situation right now, where God is asking you to respond in this same way, with the same kind of faith during this season of your life. Maybe he's changed your plans. This was not Mary's plan when she woke up that morning. Maybe he's interrupted what you thought you were going to be doing, whether it's your career or your family or your school situation, your finances, your relationships. What future unknowns are you anxious and worried about that you need to entrust to God? You can have confidence and entrust your life to God because Jesus is who he says he is. He has good plans for you. Notice I said good plans, not easy plans. The plan for Mary was not easy, right? You've read those passages where she had to ponder all these things in her heart. She had to watch her son be rejected and beaten and crucified and die. She had to be heartbroken and lost. But she didn't lose her faith. We see her in the upper room in the book of Acts, waiting for the Holy Spirit. Maybe she had some advice to all those other folks who had never been overshadowed before. God's plan for you and I may not be easy, but it is good. His sovereign loving care for us can carry us through any situation. He will be present with you. You can entrust your life to him. And I know we live in a culture that elevates doubt and deconstruction and says you're brave if you question everything, don't believe anything. The problem with those influencers and secular thinkers is that they don't ever come back to solid answers. This episode in Luke's show is telling us the grand story of God's salvation. That this plan is a dramatic depiction of the one of the greatest truths that set Christianity apart from every other religion or philosophy. And we can stand on this truth. That God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus can be trusted with your life. Will you trust him today?